Amen. Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew on this Easter Sunday morning. You know, I often take a break from my text when I do a special sermon, like an Easter Sunday sermon. And that's something that I will do, except when my text just so happens to be a perfect text for Easter Sunday. And I really think that is the case this week, because I think this day especially, we who are Christians have believers, maybe even family members, unbelievers rather, family members, neighbors, say, why do you believe in Jesus? Why should I believe in Jesus? How can I know that Jesus is who you say he is? How can you know? How can you possibly know that Jesus is the Son of God? You know, wouldn't it be great if Jesus himself told us how we could know? Wouldn't it be awesome if we had a passage in Scripture that we could say, well, Jesus himself was asked that question and he said, this is how you can know that I am the Son of God. Well, obviously, as you probably know by my little setup here, we do have such a passage, and the passage is today's text. That right now, this morning, we are going to look at what I like to call the case for Christ by Jesus Christ. If you know that name, you know that an apologist by the name of Lee Strobel wrote a book called The Case for Christ. He wrote another one, I think, called The Case for Faith. He had a bunch of cases that he was trying to make. Well, here this morning, we have the case for Christ, not by Lee Strobel as well as he argues in that book, but by Jesus Christ himself. And therefore, we need to pay close attention as we hear the Word of God this morning. Let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Father, again, we thank you that we have your Word. Your Word is perfect. Your Word is infallible. Your Word has proven to be true over and over again, generation after generation. Men who have sought to disprove your Word have been converted. Others have been refuted. And your Word remains, and they are all gone. Father, how we thank you that we can hear your Word, but we need your grace to hear it rightly and to believe it. And it's not because your Word fails to demonstrate its truth. It's because we fail to receive it and to accept it. We know we should, Father. And yet, like so often, our hearts turn against our better knowledge. Father, how we pray that would not be the case this morning. That we who believe, that we who don't believe would be humbled by your Word, that we would receive it, and that your Word would change us, that we would judge all things and judge ourselves by your Word. Bless the reading and the hearing and the preaching of your Word. Give us ears to hear. Give us eyes to see, and let that be enough for us. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. This is God's holy word. Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of the Christ, he sent two of his disciples and he said to him, "Are you the coming one? Or do we look for another?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you see and hear. The blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. Amen. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, the question of John. Notice the question of John. Here again, we have verse 1. I just want to mention, before we get into John's question, a little bit of the context. Remember how Jesus has just sent out the 12 apostles. And he sent them out to preach and to teach, to proclaim his word, and to do certain miracles, to heal the sick, to cleanse the lepers, to raise the dead, to cast out demons. We could say that he sent them out for two reasons, right? To preach, teach his word, and to do miracles. Well, here in our text, after they left, and we looked at this last time, verse 1, which really belongs with chapter 10, in a sense, though it makes a nice transition as well. Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12. Notice it's a command. It wasn't a suggestion. When he finished commanding his 12, that he, Jesus, departed from there to do what? To teach and to preach in their cities. And so Jesus departed for the purpose of teaching and preaching. And yet, if you read the text, you know he's doing miracles because he tells John's disciples, go and tell John what you see and hear, all these miracles. Blind seeing, deaf hearing, lame walking, dead being raised, miracles. And so Jesus clearly is doing more than just teaching and preaching. He's doing the same signs and wonders that he gave his 12 to do. And yet Matthew summarizes all of Jesus' work under just teaching and preaching. Well, there's a reason for that. And that's because the miracles, as we've seen, were done for the purpose of confirming that word, of showing that that was the word of God. That's how God always attests to prophets, how he always attests to his word, how he always shows and demonstrates beyond the shadow of a doubt that this is his word, that God, with this, what we call undeniable, irresistible, supernatural testimony, gives us compelling, conclusive, and irrefutable proof, the proof that we call miracle. And yet miracle is not even mentioned in verse 1 because the miracles themselves were done again for the sake of the word. That's why we believe when the canon closed that God no longer gave people the ability to do these miraculous things. That's not to say that God doesn't miraculously answer prayer, but he doesn't raise up a man who's able to raise the dead. I know people claim to do that, but it's not happening the way Jesus actually really and truly did give that ability to the 12 for a certain time. And so this is important for us to recognize that they were preaching and teaching and they were doing miracles, yet the miracles, as it were, go under the preaching and the teaching. They serve the preaching and the teaching. Matthew Henry says it this way, quote, "Thus was the way of the Lord prepared. John prepared it by bringing people to repentance, but he did no miracles." This is still Matthew Henry. Listen, the disciples go further. They work miracles for confirmation. Well, that's the only reason God gives that ability. He doesn't give it to tickle our fancy so that we can go and say, wow, wasn't that awesome? That was like a fireworks display. He gives it so that we would know his word because he wants us and we need to know more than anything else his word, that it is from him, that it's certain, that it's true. We are so weak of faith. We need more than just to hear him say it. We need to see it. We need to see that it must have been him. And that's what God gives in the confirming signs and wonders of miracle. In fact, Matthew Henry goes on to say that even when the apostles were sent to do miracles, he says this, preaching was, quote, the more honorable of the two. Do you hear that? Preaching was more honorable than preaching and miracle. Why? Healing the sick was the saving of bodies, Matthew Henry says. But preaching the gospel was to the saving of the soul. And clearly that is more significant, more important. You could have been healed by Jesus. You could have been healed by one of the apostles, and that would have been a wonderful thing. But if you didn't believe Jesus, if you didn't believe one of the apostles, you still were going to die. And then the true tragedy would come, the true affliction that would never end, that would never cease. And that's why preaching is primary and the miracles come again to confirm and to establish that preaching. Now it's as Jesus is teaching and preaching, while the 12 are out, teaching and preaching and doing the miracles. Remember, Jesus is teaching and preaching and doing the miracles. Matthew just summarizes it again under teaching and preaching. But while the 12 are out, as in a sense, doing their residencies, right? Jesus has told them, hey, go and learn how to do this. And I think that's a big part of it here. He is giving them this time to go and learn while he has overseen them and is indirectly, as it were, they're going to check back with him. But he's preparing them for when he's not there. But it's while this is going on, while Jesus is alone, teaching and preaching as he's always done, that this question comes in verses 2 and 3, and I want you to hear it. And when John had heard, now this is John the Baptist, the herald of Jesus. John the Baptist had been imprisoned. We know this from the other Gospels. Matthew skates over that. But, and when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ. So he hears about Jesus while he's in prison. That's how much the word is going on. John's not able to go because he's in prison. So what does he do? He sends two of John's disciples. John was a teacher. He had disciples, learners, as it were, followers, those who were walking in his discipline, supporting him. And he sends them. It's important that he sends two because scripture demands that by the mouth of two or three, anything would be established. So John sends two. He's trying to establish something here. And he sends them to ask this question, verse 3, are you the coming one? Or shall we look for another? Now, there are two main schools of interpretation here regarding this question that John has sent his disciples to ask. And it's interesting because both of these schools are adamant that they are right and the other one couldn't possibly be wrong. The first thought is that John sent his disciples because he was doubting. He was in prison, languishing. He's not sure. The second one is that John sent his disciples because he knew they were doubting. They were not going and following Jesus as he had pointed to Jesus, saying that I must decrease and he must increase. They were still lingering around him, so he sends them to Jesus to find out for themselves, and he sets them up, as it were, with this question that they would ask Jesus this question as if it were coming from him, but that they would get the answer and then believe and follow Christ. John Calvin represents one of these views. See if you can tell which one. Quote, the opinion entertained by some that he sent them partly on his own account is exceedingly foolish, Calvin says. I love that. You know, Calvin pulling his punches again like he always does. Exceedingly foolish, unless you take this point of view. William Hendrickson says this, the interpretation that John now sends these men to Jesus so that the Savior may solve their problem is definitely incorrect, says Hendrickson. So you have Calvin adamantly saying it couldn't possibly be the other side, Hendrickson on the other side saying it couldn't possibly be what John Calvin says. I like that, huh? That's interesting because you have two very solid Reformed exegetes who are insistent that their point of view is right. A little bit more details here. Calvin sees John trying to get, again, his slothful disciples. He's been telling them, that's the Lamb of God. He's the one you should follow. He must increase. I must decrease. And here they are. They're still around him. He's in prison. He's going to die soon. He's trying to get them to follow Jesus. And so Calvin says that he sends them to Christ on account of their weakness, or as Calvin says it, quote, for curing their weakness, not his. William Hendrickson sees John languishing in prison. He has proclaimed the Messiah is here. And in fact, if you look at John's proclamation, Hendrickson points out that especially he's proclaimed the judgment that the Messiah will come, right? You brood of vipers, John said, who warned you to flee from what? The wrath that's coming. The Messiah is going to bring wrath. Even now, John says, the axe is already at the root of the tree. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is going to be cut down, thrown in the fire. The axe is there. In fact, even now, John says, he has in his hand the winnowing fork. He's right now separating the wheat from the chaff, and he's gathering the chaff to what? Burn it in the fire. So over and over again, John's message of judgment, repent, judgment is coming, repent, judgment is coming. And here he's in prison. He's the herald. The Messiah's here. There's no judgment coming. And so Hendrick says this is why John is questioning, is doubting. And he is needing to be assured again, so he sends to Jesus to see. Well, they both make a pretty good case, if you ask me. Matthew Henry takes a middle road. He says, quote, where there is true faith, yet there may be a mixture of unbelief. Isn't that the case oftentimes? Where there is true faith, there's a mixture of unbelief. In fact, it's interesting that in 1 Peter, Peter talks about how the prophets gave prophecies, and yet they themselves wanted to know more about the prophecies that they gave. I think we would all understand that no prophet fully fathomed the word, especially when he was given a word that was still somewhat clothed in mystery. And so Peter says this in 1 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. So they prophesied of what was coming, yet they were searching, they were inquiring what? Peter answers the question, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them. They're searching their own prophecies, as it were. The Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified through them the sufferings of the Christ and the glories that would follow. And so clearly the prophets themselves mind, as it were, their own words, trying to see and trying to hear more of what they were prophesying. They understood, obviously, the basic message, but no human being fully fathoms any scripture. And so this seems to be the point that Matthew Henry is making. Matthew Henry says this, quote, "The remaining unbelief of good men may sometimes, in an hour of temptation, strike at the root and call in question the most fundamental truths which were thought to be well settled." Isn't that often the case, even in Scripture, right? I think of some of the people in the Bible who struggled in obedience or in faith after they were already well-known servants of the Lord. We could think of David, who's already written much Scripture, inspired of the Lord's Spirit, and then he commits adultery and murder. So clearly great saints can fall into great sins. We know that Abraham, the father of the faithful, struggled at times and asked God for signs. Not only did he rebel with his wife and took a second wife, which he should have known better, but even when he is commended for his faith, even that moment when he says that he believed, or Scripture says he believed, God says to him, "I will be your reward. Genesis 15, I will be your reward, Abraham." And Abraham says to God, "Well, what will you give me, seeing that I don't have any children?" And God says, "Look to the stars. If you can count them, so will your descendants be." And that's when Abraham says to God, that's when Scripture says Abraham believed and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. But then right after it says Abraham believed, just two verses later, "How will I know?" So Abraham believed, but he still wanted a little bit more assurance, right? He still needed to know. What does God do? God gives him that sign of the smoking oven and the flaming torch passing between the parts. Clearly that sign was given so that Abraham would know. He gave Abraham, in other words, a miracle so that Abraham would be confirmed in the faith that he already had, seeking more assurance of God's promise. We have maybe one of the most poignant examples is the great prophet Elijah, right? Elijah, right after he calls down fire from heaven, does this incredible miracle, overthrows the Baal worship in the northern kingdom. He races and beats the chariot as he's running. And then what happens? Jezebel tries to kill him. He immediately flees out into the desert and he says to God, "I might as well die. I'm the only one left." And what does God do? God comes to him and says, you're not the only one left. There are 7,000, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal. I have kept them. Now go and do some more work for me, Elijah. And so the great prophet Elijah struggled with despair, even to the point of death. Beloved, it is not a sin. Certainly it is not wrong. Certainly it is not in any way, shape, or form derogatory to John the Baptist or to his disciples that they would doubt. It seems to me that believers doubt. That's something that we do in this world. But the bottom line is, can we know for certain whether it was John or whether it was his apostles? Well, here we have to distinguish between what's been called a possible implication of Scripture and a necessary implication. Is it possible that John sent his disciples because he was concerned for their faith? It certainly is. It doesn't do violence to the text at all to think that. Is it possible that John sent two disciples because he's in prison and he himself was doubting and he himself couldn't go? It's certainly possible. It doesn't do any violence to Scripture or to the person of John that he, as a still sinful human being, even though he was a prophet, could doubt. But neither one of those interpretations is necessary. So it seems to me that we can't possibly insist that this is a motivation when Scripture doesn't tell us what it is. We always have to judge our interpretation of Scripture by Scripture. Does Scripture say that? Does Scripture demand for that to be true? No, it doesn't. For either one, it seems to me. Here's what we know from Scripture. Why did John send his disciples? Scripture gives us this reason and this reason alone. Verse 2. When John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, then he sent two of his disciples. Why he did that, Scripture doesn't say. We can speculate as to why. But we know this. It was when he heard about the works of Christ, about the miracles of the Christ. Obviously, he wasn't hearing about some tables that Jesus had built as a carpenter a few years earlier. That would not have caused him to think that Jesus might be the coming one. But secondly, notice the question that he has these two ask. Are you the coming one? Or do we look for another? Clearly, John is expressing a faith in God's word that is not calling God's word into question at all. How do we know that? Because God's word had promised that there would be a coming one. That was a title for the Messiah. The Jews would say, in fact, Psalm 118, which they would sing on Palm Sunday, what we call Palm Sunday, when Jesus came into Jerusalem for the last time. When they were singing Psalm 118, because they would sing Psalm 118 before the Passover, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, that was the Messiah. The Messiah was the coming one. To this day, Israel, unbelieving Israel, they're waiting for the coming one. They're waiting for this one who's going to come someday. And that was the Messiah. And that's why when John said, are you the coming one? Notice he doesn't say, is there going to be a coming one? The Old Testament clearly said there is one to come. They knew, John's disciples, John, knew there was a coming one at some point in time. What they were questioning, what somebody wasn't sure of, was, is it Jesus? Is he the one that's to come? For whatever reason, there were some, at least, who were questioning it. And that's the question that we have to ask this morning. Is Jesus the one that the Scriptures in the Old Testament said would come and would accomplish God's plan of salvation? Isn't that what we want to know? When I talk about the case for Jesus Christ, I'm talking about the case for Jesus Christ as being the one that the Bible says would come. And so what I want you to notice, secondly, this morning, is the answer of Jesus. I want you to notice the answer of Jesus. When I was a new Christian in the early 1990s, a movement was going around called WWJD. What would Jesus do? It's actually based upon a book written at the end of the 19th century by, I believe, Charles Sheldon, who asked that question, what would Jesus do? And this young man who begins to ask that question, there's an entire revival because he's always going to do what Jesus did, as if our only problem was not knowing what Jesus would do. But whatever the case may be, I want to change that title here to this, in this point, to WWJS. What would Jesus say if someone asked him, how do we know if you're the Christ? What would Jesus say? Because here it is. We have the answer. Exactly what would Jesus say? And therefore, whether or not you agree with Matthew Henry's interpretation that John the Baptist believed, but he was struggling in faith, or whether or not you agree that it was the disciples with Calvin, or that John himself was doubting with Hendrickson. I have to say this. I believe Matthew Henry gets it right, at least for the rest of us. For the rest of us. For everyone who's a sinner. Yes, we believe if we're Christians, but we struggle in faith. Is there not a Christian who has never struggled in his faith? Is there not a Christian whose faith is not easily battered and beaten down and shaken, and we call into question things that we ought not to call into question? Isn't that exactly what we do? We do it whenever things don't seem to meet our expectations, or we are doubting, or we fall and we didn't expect to fall, or something ultimately we know, since he's sovereign God, we believe has let us down. And so this Easter Sunday, I want to put before you again the case for Christ from Jesus Christ. Listen to Jesus' answer in verse 4. How do we know? Are you the coming one? Or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things which you see and hear. Some say that's not an answer. Jesus didn't answer the question. The question called for a yes or no answer. Jesus doesn't say yes. He doesn't say no. No, he does more than that. He does more than say yes or no, because I submit to you that a yes or no answer would not have helped whether it was John or his disciples. Anybody can say yes. I'm the Messiah. There were a lot of people who were. There are a lot of people who still do today. Matthew Henry says, quote, it was a real answer. An answer in fact. Christ will have us to spell out the convincing evidences of the gospel truths and to take pains in digging for knowledge. You see what Matthew Henry is getting at here is that because of the way we are, it's simply not enough for God to just say yes. This is it. Listen to me now. Oh, okay, God said it. Now I'm going to believe it. I'll never struggle again. That's simply not the way we function. We need more than that. We need, as Matthew Henry says, to see, to go, to look, to examine, to investigate, like those prophets that we read about in 1 Peter, trying and searching to see what the Spirit in them was saying. We need to be convinced. We need to search and to struggle so that it's more than just us hearing yes or no, which we've already heard. We need to be convinced. Jesus, in any case, did not think it was sufficient to say yes or no. He does give an answer. What does he do? He points here to his works, as we'll see in verse 5. But before we get there, I want to notice this is what Jesus always does. He always points to his works. Whenever the question legitimately comes, whenever it's not somebody mockingly saying it, whenever the question legitimately comes, are you the Christ? He either points to his works or he's just done his work. Just done a miracle, for example, in the case of Martha, where he tells her that I am the Messiah, and she expresses her faith, and then he does the confirming sign. Or the woman at the well, when she talks about Messiah is coming, and he will teach us all things, and after he's already shown her that he has supernatural knowledge, and he's pointed out what she says later, he told me all the things that I ever did in my life. Then he says to her, I who speak to you am he. But whenever he's put to the test, he points to his works. John chapter 10, verse 37, and there are many, many places where Jesus does this, but this is one of the most powerful places. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me, Jesus says. You've got to get the way to that this morning. If I do not do the works, do not believe my words. Which one is proving which? Clearly, Jesus is saying, no matter what I say, if I don't do these things over here, don't listen to me. Do you see how Jesus is putting his own word to the test? He's saying himself, if my words don't line up with my actions, reject my words. Look at what I'm doing. Again, why is he saying that? Is he saying that because he wants us to think less of the word of God? No. He's saying that because he knows we are weak and frail. And we need more than just to hear, oh, this is the word of God. We need to have it demonstrated. We need to see it. We need to be convinced of it, because we will fall away if that's not the case. And so Jesus goes on, Mark 10:37. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, Jesus says. Do you hear that? Even if you don't believe my words, it's okay. Why? Because if I do them, believe the works, he says, that you may know and that you may believe that the Father is in me and I in him. In other words, how do we know Jesus is who he said he is? Because he said so? No, because he did the works that proves when he said so, God was in him. Now, what kind of works would those be? Those couldn't be works of an ordinary carpenter. Those couldn't even be works that are godly and great. There were many people, and there are many qualities of the Messiah that could be imitated. There were many other people born in Bethlehem. Jesus wasn't the only one. There were many others who could have claimed to be of the line of David, no doubt. Jesus doesn't point to those things, because those things can be imitated. Those things can be claimed, and no one can prove them wrong. But there are some qualities of the Messiah that cannot be duplicated, cannot be imitated, cannot be faked, and cannot be proven wrong. And that is, thirdly, the proof of miracle. I want you to notice, thirdly, the proof of miracle. What does Jesus answer? Verses 4 and 5, go and tell John the things which you see and hear. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Oh, you mean like what happens all the time in all the cities? No, obviously, this has never happened before, and that's the point. But I want you to notice verse 4 a little bit more before we go on. Go and tell John the things you see and the things you hear. I've often taught here from this platform that in the 19th century and in the early 20th century, there arose this great movement born out of modernism, born out of theories like evolution, born out of an idea that all of this universe is just can be explained by fixed natural causes. There was an attempt by Christian theologians, no less, to what they called demythologize the Bible. Because the Bible talks about supernatural things, miracles that can't be explained by natural phenomenon, by matter and energy and time, and therefore they can't be true. And therefore it must be the result that these people were more primitive than us. They weren't scientific like we are. They're not intelligent like we are. They don't have our technology. It always makes me laugh. Our technology makes us more better than others. We don't even know how to use our technology if it goes wrong. When you turn your car and it doesn't, the key and it doesn't go, what do? Oh, I gotta call the mechanic. We know nothing about our technology, the vast majority of us, but that's a digression that I don't want to get into right now. But the funny thing is, what we think is so, what they thought was such a closed universe, because they thought they had solved all the mysteries and fathomed all that could possibly be, they wanted to get rid of the supernatural out of the scriptures. That was made up because people were primitive and they believed in miracles. We know better, right? We know everything. We know all there is to know. So they did. They got rid of the miracles. And they were going to hold on to the ethical core, the good teacher, the pacifist, the mystic, the whatever they wanted him to be, Jesus. And the funny thing that happened, though, is their descendants now, as we see in the 21st century, have rejected that. They thought they were rejecting the husk, you know, the supernatural, the primitive. Keep the lasting, the ethical. What has happened in the 21st century? All these churches falling away from the ethical. Their morals now they get from the world. They no longer listen to Jesus at all because you can't have one without the other. But I want to say that even more fundamentally as it were, than rejecting the liberal theologians, I believe Jesus has rejected here the philosophy that underlies and really that gave birth to the liberal theologians. And that is the philosophy that was especially put forward by David Hume and Immanuel Kant, what's been called the critical philosophy, that the truth cannot be established by sensory evidence, that you can't know anything in this world from your senses that goes beyond this world to what we would call spiritual things. In particular, you cannot know God, you cannot know the self, cannot know yourself, and you cannot know the thing in itself. You can't know these things. Your senses are apt to fail, don't you know? You may think you saw something and it turns out you were wrong. You may thought you heard something, but haven't you done that and been wrong before? You see, your senses can't be trusted. You can't have knowledge from the senses. You can't have truth from the senses. You can't have certainty. You can't have assurance. Your senses leave you in a place of doubt. And so we can't know anything for certain, these philosophers said. And therefore, we have to operate in this world where anything's possible. And at the same time, we can't know anything for sure. If you wonder why we live in a world of relativism, or in a world where your truth isn't my truth, it's because of the critical philosophers. They say there is no objective reality, or if there is one, we can't possibly know it. And we can't possibly be assured that we know these things. And we are all, beloved, we are all affected by this kind of thinking in innumerable ways. All of us are. We've been raised in it since we were born. It's been going on for hundreds of years. Whenever you hear someone say, I just take that by faith, it flows out of this kind of an influence. I'm not saying the person isn't a believer, but they're making a separation that Jesus would never make, that the church fathers would never make, that all the way through the Reformation, our Reform fathers would never have made. They're separating what you can know, truth, from what you just believe, faith. I take it by faith. In other words, I can't know it. I can't be sure. I just believe. And sometimes that's said to be even more pleasing to God when we believe, right? You know, when I don't see and yet I believe. I just believe even though I don't know. Sort of the faith of the ignorant or the faith based upon nothing. That's not what Jesus says here. He doesn't say, yes, just tell John to believe. He says, go and tell John the things which what? You see, and the things which you hear. Do you see what Jesus is saying to all of the critical philosophers that would follow him, who say you can't know and you can't be assured by your eyes and by your ears? Jesus says, no. No, you're wrong. In fact, that's the only way you can ever know anything as human beings in this world is by your eyes and by your ears. You doubt that? Are you a Christian today? How did you become a Christian? There's only one way to become a Christian. Well, that's not true. God can regenerate in the womb supernaturally. There's only one way God ordinarily causes someone to become a Christian, and that is by seeing the word written on the page or by hearing the word proclaimed. How do you know when you heard the gospel and were converted that you heard right? How do you know when you read the gospel in the Bible that you read the right thing? Maybe you saw something different. Okay, there's a third way. I know Don Maurer's at home saying right now. There's a third way. Don and people with special powers like Don can feel the word on the page. There's little funny bumps that they call Braille that mean nothing to the rest of us, right? But it's still a sense. It's still feeling, touch. There's no way, other way that you get the gospel into you than by seeing, by hearing, or by the few that can touching. Again, ordinarily speaking. And therefore, if we can't know anything by our ears and our eyes, we can't even know for certain the things that we've heard or read in Scripture. Beloved, this sort of nonsense, if you buy into it, is denying the fact that we are human, and the only way that humans can see or know anything according to the way God's made us, the only way we have knowledge is by retaining and getting information through our senses and then judging that information based on the quality and on the quantity of it. In fact, let me just say this. If you buy into the nonsense of Hume and Kant, why do you buy into their nonsense? Because you read their words on a page. Oh, you used your eyes. Or you heard someone read their words on a page. In other words, if Hume and Kant are right that you can't get any true knowledge from your ears and your eyes, since the only way you can get their knowledge is from your ears and your eyes, then you refute them. They're refuted by their own words. Any absolutist, critical critique of knowledge is self-refuting. Any absolute way in which someone says, you can't possibly know anything for sure, by definition, you can't possibly know if what they're saying is for sure, and therefore they refute themselves. Beloved, I just want you to notice again here, Jesus points the apostles of John to the ears and to the eyes because Jesus knows, and Jesus sends and even commands. The only way we can know is through our ears and through our eyes. If you're a believer, you became a believer through your ears and your eyes. And if you're a believer in Kant and Hume, I feel bad for you, but you became a believer of them through your ears and your eyes, which they say you can't trust. The fact of the matter is, we live our lives this way, and we make decisions this way 10,000 times every day. Everything you do is based upon the information you're getting in your eyes and your ears, and you don't sit there lost in doubt as to whether or not there really is a truck coming down the road because maybe your eyes are wrong. You live by that information. There's simply no other way to have assurance. And if we need, according to these philosophers, to have an absolute, philosophical, infallible assurance, to have any assurance, then only God can have assurance. In effect, they're saying only God can know anything, and only God, who they also say you can't know that exists, but only God could have assurance of anything. That's simply not true. And that's not what Jesus says. To have the assurance of humans, the only assurance that humans can have, and the knowledge that humans can have, which is, yes, incomplete and yet real. And the assurance that we have, yes, it's not infallible and yet it's certain. To have this, we have to use our eyes. We have to use our ears. And this is why miracle is the highest and surest kind of evidence via the senses. The proof via the senses. It can't be faked. It can't be mistaken. As long as you saw what really happened, as long as you heard what really happened and you can investigate into that, then you can know that what happened wasn't by man. It had to be by God. Verse 5 again, the blind see. That can't happen by someone's word unless they have the power of God. The lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead raised up, the poor of the gospel preached to them. And yes, Jesus is quoting the fulfillment of Scripture, in particular Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61. And Scripture is being fulfilled. But these are Scriptures that can't be faked. Again, Jesus doesn't point out Micah that he'll be born in Bethlehem. That's a fulfillment of Scripture too, but that wouldn't prove anything. There were a lot of children born in Bethlehem. But no one can do this unless God is with him, as Nicodemus says. This is an infallible testimony from God to fallible people, yes, but still a testimony from God that this is his hand. And that if we open our eyes, we can see it. And that's what God in Christ tells John's disciples to do. In fact, this is what we call the supernatural proof that God gave to identify his Christ. We read about that in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you. How? By miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. How did they know? By their ears and by their eyes. Notice God's word says you know this. How? By your ears and by your eyes. God's word says you can know the attestation from God himself that Jesus is the Christ. And you can know it. The only way you can know anything, the only way you know everything, by your ears and by your eyes. In fact, Hebrews chapter 2 verse 3 says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, the apostles. Listen, God himself also bearing witness. How does God bear witness? How do we know it's God? Both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 2 of Hebrews, verse 4, read it for yourself. This is how Scripture says God bears witness. God bears witness by miracle. God bears witness by doing something no one else can do. No one else can do a miracle. That's how God bears witness that it really is him. And that's how we know that it really is him. Beloved, we have a record. Yes, you say, I haven't seen the miracles. That's right. We have the record of every one of them right here. Not one single apostle would have had them all, because the Scriptures weren't finished being written in their lifetimes. Not one single one, or even if they were, not one of them had them all. Not one of them had all of the testimonies of all of the books, because they were in different places in different regions. We have the record. Not only do we have the record, we have 2,000 years of history of critics attacking the record, and the record stands. We have so much more reason to believe that Jesus did these miracles than even the people who saw certain ones here and there, because we have the testimony of all of them. And we have the 2,000 years of attacks on that testimony, and those critics are gone, and the word remains. And so, beloved, I want you to notice the blessing, fourthly and lastly, the blessing of not being offended. I want you to notice the blessing of not being offended. That's a strange way to put a beatitude, isn't it? But that's what Jesus says in verse 6. Blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Blessed is he who is not offended because of me. What does Jesus mean there? Why would people be offended because of him? Why, in particular, in the context that he is giving the answer, because he's answering that part of it to John's disciples. He's either saying this to John himself or to John's disciples. I don't really care which camp you fall in there. Somebody's doubting. Somebody's struggling in their faith. And Jesus gives them the answer here. But here he says, blessed are they who are not offended because of me. In other words, Jesus was not doing the things that they thought he was supposed to do. He was not fulfilling all the things that they thought he was going to do. We've seen this before where Israel did not see and the prophets themselves did not see many of them. Probably none of them for sure. That there were two advents. That the Messiah who would come to judge, who would come to conquer, who would come to bring peace, would first come to serve, would first come to suffer, would first come to bring a sword. They didn't understand that, and that there would be at least 2,000 years between the two advents. Who would have known that? And we don't know how many more there'll be. But we know this, that Christians suffer things that we think, and when we read in Scripture and all the promises that God has for us, why am I suffering this? And maybe that's the case with you now. Maybe you're struggling with something in your life, with a lot of things. Maybe you're not, your life, your Christianity, your faith isn't where you thought it should be. And you're wondering, why isn't God fulfilling his promises? Where is the joy? Where is the deliverance? Where is the peace? You said you gave them peace. Lord, I'm in stress. I'm in anxiety. I'm struggling in my sin. Where is the strength? Where is the spirit? Maybe you're being offended, as it were, by Jesus, by what Jesus is not doing. And it's not what you thought it would be. What I think Jesus would have you to do today is to look again at what he did in his life. Look at what the Old Testament said. You believe the Scriptures. I'm talking to Christians. You believe the Scriptures. Look at what they say he would do. And then look again at his life. His life wasn't one, two. It was a blaze of miracles. He does so many miracles that we cease to be amazed by them. And read the record and read the credibility of the record. Look again at what the Scriptures say. Jesus did what God said only the Messiah could do and what the Messiah would do. Do not doubt that he will do those other things that you feel he has not yet done. That you know he has not yet done. If he did the miracles, he is able to meet all of his promises for your life. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we do pray that you would help us to believe this Easter Sunday morning. Lord Jesus, your crowning miracle was the resurrection. You proved to be the Son of God to all, Paul preached, even to unbelievers, by raising him from the dead. This is the proof and the assurance that Jesus will judge the world on the last day. Father, help us not to doubt that that judgment will happen, that the wicked will be overthrown, that the righteous will be rewarded, that every one of our tears really have been collected in a bottle, and that you will reward those who have suffered for your name. Help us not to doubt. Help us not, Lord God, to be tossed and shaken. Help us, most of all, Lord Jesus, not to be offended by you this morning. Help us to believe. Turn us again to the supernatural proof that you did in your life, that we would know that you will do everything that you've promised to do for our salvation and for our good. And we pray this in Jesus' name.